Before we begin this morning, we have a couple of prayer requests we need to get to, and some things going on in the body that deserve our prayer and things that have been asked in prayer. We want to pray for John Burkeen for his heart surgery on Tuesday. He'll be having, looks like, triple bypass Tuesday at Centennial. And then we also want to pray for the family of Doug and Joanne Wright and for their daughter Susie and really for this whole family. Doug is Linda Knipp's brother. Several in this room know Doug and Joanne, maybe have for years, but many of you would not. They have had several ongoing health issues, both with Doug and Joanne of late. Some difficult situations. Doug with a cancer situation. Miss Joanne has battled Alzheimer's and dementia-related illness, and she and my father have tracked along about at the same pace and the same stages over the last few years. And it's ironic. This family is very close to my family. My dad used to date Joanne, for that matter, before he dated my mom. He dated Joanne. And Linda's niece, Doug and Joanne's daughter, Susie, has some health issues as well that are going to require some surgery. There's a lot going on in this family, and so we want to pray for them as well. And then, as Kevin mentioned, Margaret Maynard could use our prayers as her cancer has returned. And so let's bow in prayer at this time. Father, we're mindful of your awareness of all the events of this world and every illness that's out there and where it resides currently, every trouble of man and every trouble of every individual. And so we're actually grateful that when we pray, we're not having to tell you what's going on. We may miss something. We may have bad information. We may forget something. But, Father, you do not. You are omniscient. You know all things. You are omnipotent. You can do all things. You're omnipresent. You are everywhere. And we're grateful for that, and it gives us confidence as we pray. We ask your blessings on those that we've just mentioned and those that we could have mentioned that you know. For these situations, for those that are caring for them and having to make tough decisions, for those that will be involved in surgeries, we ask for steady hands and steady minds and recollection of those best decisions and best practices for their well-being. We ask you to bless the doctors and nurses and the therapists. We ask you certainly to bless the ones we've mentioned and their families. Father, their most important blessing will not be in a steady hand of a doctor, but in the great physician. Their most important blessing will not even be physical. Their best blessing would be their eternal blessing, their awareness spiritually of your presence and of your faithfulness and of your love. And we ask you to extend those blessings along this physical path as well as they continue to heal, and also upon their families as they wait and as they hurt in the coming days. We pray in Jesus' name. This morning, we are going to look at some phrases or some slogans or some ads, if you will, that will be familiar to you. I've chosen some that are familiar to you. As I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, we're going to look at how these phrases should be or could be considered or sometimes are considered in a spiritual sense, in a walk of faith, and whether they should be or not taken as they are when we see them in an ad on television. We're going to look at some ads for some businesses, but we're going to bring it into a spiritual realm and show some differences in how that phrase plays out or should, or if it should at all, in a spiritual consideration. What does the Bible say about the truth of these things, regardless of how people may perceive them in their personal walk in choices outside of spiritual matters? They're catchy slogans, but are they actually spiritually true? And so that's the better question for us this morning. I want to begin with this thing. Some slogans really sell, don't they? Somebody really captured something that they knew people would remember. They knew people would automatically identify with that particular company or with that particular product. It's memorable and it sells. Some slogans really sell, but they can also confuse if they're applied to spiritual matters. Don't be confused. We don't need to be. Don't be confused. Let's look at a few well-known ones and apply them to matters of faith. So do you know these? If I had left the right side of each line, if I had left the right side off, how many of you would have known every one of those? Probably most, if not many. Many, if not most, rather. You're in good hands. That's Allstate. Melts in your mouth? Can you finish it? Not in your hands? Some of you like candy? Now, I don't know if our younger ones up here will know this one at all. But some of you do all too well, and some of you at least used to, maybe. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. What is it? Wow. We got a lot of heartburn going on in the congregation. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Who's that? Timex? Let your fingers do the walking. Breakfast of Champions. Wheaties. I figured... I don't know how many would have known that. Y'all did better than I thought on the Breakfast of Champions. Let's talk about a slogan's purpose. Let's talk about an ad's goal, or maybe even an ad's confusion. But let's talk about the same things spiritually. I'm going to start this morning with this. It's our bulletin article today. Some of you have already seen this, maybe already read this, and if you haven't, I hope you will. It's based on this particular slogan that started this jingle, this ad campaign started in the early 80s. I believe it was 1982, if what I read was correct. 1982, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. Well, applied spiritually, that's awfully dangerous. And yet, that's the world in which we live. The world in which we live, and all too often, the spiritual world in which we live, the religious world in which we live, bodies claiming to be believers, organizations, groups, individuals claiming to be believers, churches, sort of have even gotten into selling this idea, unfortunately, and it couldn't be further from scriptural truth, that we deserve a break today. This is where norms in culture, tendencies in society start to play into our actual belief in matters of faith. But it couldn't be further from the truth. Scripture does not teach that I deserve a break. In fact, it would teach just the opposite. Genesis chapter 6, there is, before the flood, you have the situation where God looks down upon the earth, and Scripture says He sees that every thought of man was always and only evil all the time. Now put those things together. It's not that he only had an occasional thought, but when he did, it was evil. Every thought was evil all the time. And so that's a double whammy that ought to have impact right there. Every thought, evil all the time. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 will say that our sins have cut us off from God. That doesn't sound like you deserve a break today. Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. That doesn't sound like we're in deserving, like we deserve something else because of our sin. You could take the test, Ten Commandments, and it won't take you very long to see that you have violated God's intent. Oh, you may not have been guilty of murder, but how about honor your father and mother? Did you, have you, and did you always do that? All it takes is once to see that I have stood in violation. And so you can take the test of all of those listed there, even from the Old Testament, and see that is not the case. We deserve a break today. Scripture would not claim that, does not claim that. And as I wrote about in that article on the bulletin about this particular phrase and trying to apply that spiritually, I want you to see that there's danger in believing that. There's danger there. Because the more I can believe, would be prone to believe, tempted to believe, that I would deserve the grace of God, well, then the less amazed by it, as we sing, Amazing Grace, the less amazed I am, the less thankful I am for that. And that's what really keeps someone with God, keeps someone in Christ, keeps someone pursuing holiness. It's that they're amazed, that they're overwhelmed, that they do have recognition, that they did not deserve this thing. That's what keeps them near the heart of God, not a feeling that they deserved it. The moment somebody begins to believe they deserve it, the further they will drift from God. Because it's our appreciation, it's our gratitude, it's our amazement that keeps us there, not the feeling that we deserve what He can grant. That's a dangerous position to adopt. Do we deserve a break today? No, we don't. Sinful man would not deserve anything from the infinitely holy God whose heart we have offended with sin. I want to sing a couple of songs that go along with this idea. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well. Stands in direct contrast to what we deserved and helps us be amazed and overwhelmed by the grace of God. And so we sing another song that goes with that idea that's known quite well, and certainly we would not have needed our book or our screen for this first verse. We're going to sing more than one, and I want you to continue to be amazed at what you do not deserve. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once So that catchy slogan may sell, and that catchy slogan has sold. It sold a lot of burgers, a lot of fries, and other things. But applied spiritually, it's a dangerous thought. Here's another one. Oh, yeah, don't act like you don't know the rest. Get people sitting on the pews going, yeah. So what happens in, apparently, what happens in Vegas, you were scared of saying it, weren't you? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Maybe literally, certainly figuratively, and absolutely spiritually. No, it doesn't. What does Scripture teach about the actions of man? What does Scripture teach about the thoughts of man, the choices of man, the words of man, the chosen destinations of man? What does Scripture teach about those things? Well, it starts in the garden. It starts in the garden when Adam and Eve were naked, so they hid. And of course, Scripture goes on to teach, and God proved it that particular day and reminded us throughout Scripture as well that we cannot hide. As we prayed earlier about our amazing, omniscient, omnipotent, but omnipresent God. And so the actions of man, understand we're using this phrase figuratively. No, it doesn't stay there, wherever there is. Whatever the place, whatever the choice, whatever the... If it was outside of God's desire, it won't stay there. Matthew chapter 6, the first six verses, and other places that we could look at as well, says, "Our Heavenly Father sees what is done in secret." Talks about when we pray, talks about when we give, and he says, "And your Heavenly Father," and he says it two times at least, and possibly a third time in those six verses, he'll say, "Who sees what is done in secret?" And your Heavenly Father, who sees what is done in secret? So no, it doesn't. The Gnostics believed that what was done in the body never affected the spirit. The Gnostics had this separation of body and spirit. And so there's no way a person's spiritual well-being, a spiritual self, his spiritual awareness, and his spiritual acceptance is affected by the flesh at all, by choices of the flesh. Those two things just don't meet. That's what the Gnostics believed. Jesus and the apostles taught the other. In the Old Testament, God proved the other. But that's what the Gnostics certainly believed. And yet Peter said this in the first chapter of his first letter. "But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all your behavior." I underline those two words to show this. Holiness and behavior meet. He said, you prove holiness in your, by your, through your behavior. So apparently the inspired apostle did not agree with the Gnostics. And you know why he did not? It's because it didn't agree with Christ. And it doesn't agree with Scripture at all. Like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's where holiness is. That's where it's born out. That's where it's proved. And so no. What figuratively, spiritually, happens or doesn't happen somewhere in the heart of man, in some place, through some decision. No, it doesn't. It doesn't stay there. Nobody falls away from the Lord overnight. It doesn't happen with a decision. It happens with a series of decisions. And the reason we see series of decisions is because we see one and then we see another and then we see another. And eventually someone is where they never, quote, intended to be, or I didn't mean for this to happen. Yes, you did. You didn't mean for it not to happen when you took a certain action. That's not meaning for it not to happen. And if I'm not meaning for it not to happen, then that's one of the biggest lies Satan tells us, and we buy. I didn't mean for this to happen. But it doesn't stay. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now look at the last part of the verse. Then when lust has conceived, does it stay there? When it happens in that Vegas, so to speak, that figurative Vegas, does it stay there when lust is conceived? It gives birth to sin. Okay, but it stays there, right? No. And when sin's accomplished, it brings forth death. It doesn't stay there. That's what Scripture teaches. Look at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 34, Numbers chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Say this, and that's just four places. All it takes is one, but I've given you four. Where he uses the same phrase, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons and daughters of the third and fourth generation. Listen, your choices that are the wrong choices won't just stay there. The sins of the father visited upon the third and fourth generations. Do you know why some people are where they are? It's because three or four generations back, somebody went where they went, did what they did, said what they said, bought what they bought, believed what they believed, refused what they refused. And if they had done something different, it wouldn't have become a generational issue, and sins damn whole families for generations because it started somewhere and they never get out of it. There may be somebody three and four generations down the line that will or won't have a shot at knowing Christ because of what you decide. That's what Scripture teaches. No, it doesn't stay there. Listen to Jesus in Matthew. Now, obviously, that's not the whole section. I want you to read and consider that whole section later on as you have opportunity. But this is just out of verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not, that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And as you know, after that, he says the same thing in reverse. What you did unto me. What you did not do, you didn't do for me either. That's how it gets equated. It doesn't stay there. It gets passed. It gets equated. It moves to our God. Regarding the conscience and spiritual effect of the conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, talk about the importance of keeping the conscience clear and keeping the conscience clean and not allowing it to become seared as with a hot iron with choices, because when I do, the conscience won't stay clean. No, it doesn't stay there. The good news is we have a Father that's overseeing, watching. That's empowering for us in a positive sense, just as it's maybe frightening for us in another sense. I thought about singing the song, The Providence of God, here, simply because of one phrase that comes at the end of the chorus that says, I've never passed beyond the sphere of the providence of God. Again, we're talking about His omniscience. We're talking about His omnipresence. We're talking about His omnipotence. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never, ever forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler. Yet, even so, even now, even out there. So let's sing that together.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and
got to do better. Let's go.
This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought.
So there's another phrase that is a lie to many people. It does not stay in Vegas. I don't deserve a break today. Some people think they're carrying things that they're not. I want to urge you, like this expression, sold, convinced, don't leave home without it. Matthew chapter 25 is a parable, the first 13 verses, of the wise and the foolish virgins. And what made some wise and what made some others foolish? Well, there are about four, you can make an argument for a fifth major lesson, about four main lessons, though, in those 13 verses. And the first lesson in the parable that Jesus tries, it's a parable about urgency. The first lesson that Jesus is trying to accomplish there is that your lamps can go out. And we're not talking about just this idea that our lamps are going to go out one day if the Lord doesn't return, that there is a coming judgment, that it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. That's not the emphasis there only. That's an important emphasis, but that our lamps can go out spiritually. And the reason that's an emphasis there is that we know that's an emphasis there is because of what happens next in the parable. And eventually you see the ladies asking when they realize they're not possessing what they should be carrying. They think they can get it from someone else. That they'll eventually have what they need from someone else's planning, from someone else's remembrance, from someone else being smart, if you will. And Jesus says, no. And they go, he pictures these ladies going and saying, hey, our lamps are going out or have gone out. Please, we need to borrow some of your oil. And they said, no. You can't borrow from us. It doesn't work that way. It's not because they're stingy. Jesus is trying to teach a principle of individual responsibility. And so the urging of Jesus in that passage in Matthew 25, in that parable, is about personal preparation. Lamps can go out, must have one's own oil. In Luke chapter 14, in a passage, a greater section that's dealing with the demands of discipleship, Jesus says you need to count the cost so that you complete the job. You need to count the cost and complete the job. You don't start something not knowing whether or not you have enough to finish. You've got to understand the cost because you've got to complete the job. And so passages like that which come from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and I've highlighted there one particular verse. But passages throughout Scripture always talk about the growth process of the Christian. Adding to. So add to your faith, he says right there at the beginning. That's back in verse 5. But you get up to verse 8 and he says this, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, confirm your calling. Add to it. Confirm your calling. Prove it. Show it. that you'll know it yourself, you'll keep it yourself, and you'll be able to pass it somewhere. You need to regularly confirm your calling. Add to your faith. Add to. And so there's an old slogan that says, don't leave home without it. What is it that maybe you should carry that you're not carrying? What did you leave home without today? Did you leave home without a forgiving heart and spirit? Did you leave home with a continued malice against someone? Did you leave home without the Spirit of Christ there in terms of forgiveness? What did you leave home without today? Did you leave home without a certainty of your salvation? Did you leave home without that? Did anybody leave home without the knowledge of what I must do to be saved? Did you leave home without that? Are you leaving home on a regular basis without a real knowledge of God's Word to be able to teach somebody else what they must do to become a child of God? Do you regularly leave home without that? Do you regularly leave home without armor to battle against and protect against the schemes, the wiles, if you will, of the devil? Do you regularly leave home without that? If you're honest with yourself and before the God of heaven who already knows, do you regularly just take the risk? What is it that you leave home without? You should not. You don't have to. Don't leave home without it. Don't leave this service, maybe, without one of those things. And so we sing occasionally songs like this, and we want to sing it this morning. I'm going to ask you to do something with me because we need energy when we sing. We're going to go ahead and stand. Then I'm going to have you remain standing as I extend what we call in a moment the invitation. But just stand and remain standing. But we need to sing or stand for this song, please. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it, then where'er you go, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. Breathe that holy name in prayer, precious name. Joy of heaven, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Christianity is not a slogan. It's not something you slap on the back of your car and drive around and that alone will sell. Christianity is not a t-shirt. It's not occasional use. And Christianity is not relative to something else. Am I living the Christian life? Yes, compared to so-and-so. We're not talking about so-and-so. Did that work for Peter in John chapter 21 when Jesus asked him to do something, when Jesus asked him to be something, and he attempted to say, well, what about him? How'd that response grab Jesus? I'll tell you how it grabbed Jesus. What about him? If I will that he remains until I return, what is that to you? That has nothing to do with you. Nor does our society, our culture, those norms, your neighbor, or some family member. Christianity is none of those things. It's not relative to something else either, or someone else. The answer to my faith, yes or no, strong or weak, has nothing to do with someone else's. Jesus said, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. I'll tell you what you don't need to leave home or this service without. The cross of Christ. If you have any need, we're already standing to encourage you. We want to encourage you to come while we sing.